So thank you all for coming again. So this week we will be looking at Isaiah, as you can tell by the handout. So we're kind of switching gears from looking at Kings to looking at the prophets. So I'll go ahead and pray for us as we start, and then we can jump in. So Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for the beautiful day that you've given us and this wonderful shift in weather that we have this morning. We just thank you just that we can be able to come and be with the people of God and be with your church and in the body, and that we can be able to learn together, study together, and worship together. And so we just pray that as we have already been through the service today or are going to be through it today in a little while, that we can just be able to worship you well and do that with fellow believers. So we thank you for that. And so we pray all of this in your name. Amen. All right. So as we start today's class, as we start looking through the prophets, one of the, I guess, like ways that you can think about the prophets is a marriage counseling session. And the reason for that is because a lot of the prophets, as they go through the relationship between Israel and God, there's a lot of different issues that come along with that. It can be complicated and confusing. There's been like years of broken promises and different hurts and insults from Israel. That's all one-sided, of course. But as we look into the prophets look at the problems of this relationship, and they try to kind of figure out ways to solve it, obviously with God's word and God's help there. And so they try to look for the more deeper problem. Israel always seems to be stuck on the surface. And so the prophets help come to look for a path backward to God. And so as we look into this, that analogy isn't perfect, of course, but the Old Testament prophets are kind of like that. And as we look into Isaiah, it very much is. And so there can be overlapping stories from Israel coming together. And obviously, Israel has a lot of mood changes as time goes, as we've seen a lot in the past with Old Testament. And so we can just kind of use that throughout all of the prophets. And so far in this class, we've looked at the Pentateuch. We've looked at the histories pre-exile for Israel, and we've looked at wisdom literature. And obviously last week we were looking at the book of Kings. And so today we're going to enter into the prophets. And so obviously, like I said, we're looking specifically at Isaiah today. And so, but all the prophetic books, just to give a context for them, began really like in the middle of 8th century BC and then continue for about 300 years past that. And so all these prophets, in a way, they're all looking backwards at the history of Israel, but then at the same time are looking forwards into the future. And so people often will think about prophecy and prophetic books as only like foretelling the future, and the prophets coming and saying, this is what is going to happen to you. But the prophets are also about forthtelling, if you've ever heard that word, where they're actually looking at the present and the past and talking about the promises that have been made and what Israel is doing in the present to either fulfill those promises or work against them. And so they look forward, but then they also look backward. And so as they look forward, they often look towards like the salvation of Israel and God's people. And then they also look towards judgment in a way, because often the prophets are there telling Israel, you're not doing the right thing. And so this is what is going to happen as God keeps his promises. And so either way, as they look towards salvation or judgment, both of them are calls to repentance for Israel. And there are ways to say, hey, this is what you need to do to turn away God's judgment. And so as we look at them they can be somewhat difficult to read just because of the complexity of like the context. And one of the words that scholars use are called time horizons, where different promises or different prophecies are being fulfilled in different time horizons. So there can be predictions that are fulfilled just within that prophet's lifetime, but then also fulfilled like during the New Testament. So like one of those examples is the promise of a virgin giving birth. And at the time, so that was obviously in the book of Isaiah. And so when God gave that prophecy to Isaiah at that time, Isaiah had a fiance who was a virgin. And then in Isaiah's lifetime, his then wife gave birth. And so at the time of the prophecy, she was a virgin. And so people could look at that and say, well, that prophecy was fulfilled because the virgin at that time, which was Isaiah's fiance, has now given birth. But then obviously we look at that prophecy into the future and say, well, that's talking about Mary, who is an actual virgin who gave birth. And so there's a lot of different examples of that. That's just one where the prophecies can be fulfilled during that prophet's lifetime and then also in the future. So as we go through, there are a few tips just for looking at the prophets from the Old Testament. So if you want to write these down, you can. There's like 7 different tips. So the first one would be determining the immediate context of the prophet. And so that can be the context of the whole book, context of a specific passage or prophecy. And we'll do this with a couple passages as we go through today. The second would be determining the kind of oracle employed from this specific prophecy. And so there's going to be different ones in every book. So it could be like judgment or salvation, like I just talked about, or something else like promise. Then you have to look at the balance between, is the prophet looking backward or forward? So are they looking at the historical Israel or are they looking at future Israel? You can determine, so that was number 3. Number 4 is determining what kind of language is being used or like the specific narrative. It could be, well, narrative or like poetic or different forms of literature there, which do kind of change how you interpret things. Then number 5, you have to place the text in the overall arching story of redemptive history. So obviously, as we've been going through the class, we've been looking at the arc of redemptive history. And so you can look at the prophet within that arc, and then you have to apply it where it lands. And so a lot of people like to look at all of the prophets and say all of them apply to the New Testament in every single way, which isn't always true. Or people like to say that all the prophets apply to today and our church or our nation, which also is not true. So you have to be focused on where they apply to that history. Number 6 then is looking for the themes of each book or passage or chapter. And so we'll look at, obviously we'll go through all these for Isaiah, so we'll look at all the themes in Isaiah today as well. And then finally, number 7 would be then considering, once you've done all that, you consider what the New Testament says about that specific prophet or that specific passage. So because all of the prophets at some point, whether it be specific passages in their books or the prophet as a whole, is mentioned in the New Testament. So that's what we will look at today. So that was just an overview of prophets in general as we get through. But now we'll start to get into Isaiah. So are there questions in general just on prophets as a whole or comments? Okay. So then at that point, you can go ahead and turn to Isaiah if you haven't already, if you have your Bible. And we will, like I said, go through some of those different tips and look at a couple passages from Isaiah and then kind of go through that book. So we're going to look at two main passages in Isaiah, and it's going to be the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. So you can just start by looking at Isaiah chapter 1. And the reason we'll look at those two passages is because those two, we're just going to look at the first four verses of each chapter. They really are two different introductions, in a sense, to the book. And so they're, one of them is focused on history of Israel, looking at that. And one of them is focused on future Israel. And so we'll see that as we go into it. So if you've turned there, hopefully, I'll just start with Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. So it starts, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So I'll stop right there. So if you remember, so the first tip was determining the context. One thing that's super nice about most of the prophets is that they spell out the context for you very clearly in verse 1. And so this says who the vision's from. It's Isaiah, which is obviously where we get the name of the book. And we see what his lineage is. So if you want to look into the line of Isaiah, you know who his father is. And then obviously the biggest implication is the timing of Isaiah. And so it straight up tells you he was the prophet during these four kings. And so obviously we looked at the kings, all of the kings, last week. And so now these prophets, most of them were during the times of kings. And so as we look through all the lists of the kings and which ones were good, which ones were bad, now we can get their names and put an exact date and time to the prophets. And so at least one of those names of a king should at least sound familiar, because we talked about Hezekiah last week. And so we can know. And obviously, we talked about the northern and southern kingdom, and so we talked about Judah. So all four of those kings were kings of Judah, and so Isaiah was prophesying in Judah. So that's the context of Isaiah, which is very nicely set up. So then continuing on in verse 2 through 4, we read, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged." So that's pretty harsh introduction, I would say. But now that gives us the opportunity, just looking at those four verses, to kind of go through some of those questions that we just talked about. So, question for all of you. As you see those three verses, 2 through 4, what would you say is the kind of oracle that's being employed here?
Judgment.
Yes. Very much so. So he is very clearly talking to Israel and giving judgment upon them, talking about how poorly they have been dealing in the past. Second question then is, what literary form is being used in this area? Anyone have an idea? I guess.
Poetry.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, looking at the handouts, cheating. No, look at that. Yeah, it's poetry. So, yeah, as Karen said, this is really often easy to tell without even reading a single word. You can just look at the indentation of the verses, and you can tell that it's poetry. And then obviously once you start reading, you can see that it's poetry. You can see parallelism, in verse 4, There's a lot of parallelism in there. And so that also kind of affects how you read it. So just like we were looking at all the wisdom literature, a lot of the wisdom literature is poetry. And now in the prophets, we have poetry. So then last question for this section is, would Isaiah be looking backward or forward then in this passage?
Forward.
Why forward?
Well, he's in the particular time he's living, he's telling Israel this is what's going to happen.
Okay. Justin, you said backward?
Yeah, because, I mean, he's talking about what they've done.
Mm-hmm.
Because it says, oh, you're a sinful nation, people laden with inequity. That's not a forward-looking statement, that's a backward-looking statement.
Yeah. So, yeah, I would say in these beginning verses of chapter 1 that he is looking backward. He's recalling the Pentateuch and referring to Israel, like the Lord rearing them as children, but saying that they have forsaken him, which we've seen happen over and over. And so, yeah, this is like, yeah, Justin, like you said, looking backward just through that language of looking at how Israel has acted. And so, as we continue on, then we'll look at chapter 2, and we'll real quick do the same thing for chapter 2. So that was, in a sense, introduction number 1 for Isaiah. So that's looking backward, looking at the judgment on Israel, and then chapter 2 is a little different. And so we'll read that and then answer those questions again real quick. So if someone actually could read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that would be great.
Word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
Awesome. Thank you. Yes. So, very different than the first four verses of chapter 1. So looking through those same questions. So context-wise, once again, you just look at the first verse. Same context, which is Isaiah giving a vision about Judah and Jerusalem. So then what would you guys say would be the oracle being employed here? If the first one was judgment, what would this one be?
Salvation.
Yeah. Yep. So it's salvation and promise. There is, in a sense, judgment in there because he says he shall judge between the nations. But primarily, it is looking at salvation. What literary form is being used?
Poetry.
Yep. Poetry. Same as the first one. And yeah, a lot of the prophets are poetry. And then is Isaiah in these four verses looking backward or forward?
Forward.
Forward, yep. And so this is a what you would call like an eschatological section, passage, where he's pertaining specifically to end times, looking at Israel in the future. And so, and this is, in a sense, the second introduction of Isaiah, because those are the two biggest themes that kind of run throughout the prophets, and specifically Isaiah. And so now as we have gone through that, hopefully you can, as you look at the prophets, you can kind of ask those questions about the different passages or different books as you read and just kind of do your own study. And so That's just a couple of examples of that. So now we'll kind of look specifically into the rest of the book of Isaiah, and we'll be able to kind of answer those questions as the book as a whole and really dive deeper into that. So we'll look at three main things. So we'll look at the structure of Isaiah, the themes in Isaiah, and then the interpretation. And so of those tips that I said, those are the other three that apply. So we'll be able to do that we'll just do it for the book as a whole instead of individual passages. So before we get into that, are there any other questions? Yes.
Yeah, I think, if you look through chapters 1 through 5, he's talking about, what Israel's done and what God's going to do. And then all of a sudden you have chapter 6 thrown in there, which doesn't really seem like it fits with the kind of the flow of the way things have gone so far. And I've often wondered if, it's one thing to say something that somebody has told you because they've told you to say it. And there's another aspect to, saying something because not only somebody told you to say it, but because you understand it and you believe it. Mm-hmm. And I think chapter 6 was put in there because maybe, and this is just my own feeling, okay? I don't know that there's necessarily any biblical proof for this, but I wonder if Isaiah wasn't, just sort of telling the Israelites, prophesying all these things that God told him, and then God decided, you know what? I need to really let Isaiah know who I am and why it is that I'm telling him to say all these things. And so you got chapter 6 in there where he had a vision of God in all of his splendor and holiness and that was where God actually commissioned him. Mm-hmm. He said, I need somebody that will go out there and with conviction tell people what I want to have told. I just think chapter 6 is a really, I think each one of us kind of have our own chapter 6s at times where we suddenly understand for whatever reason, maybe we hear a sermon, maybe we go through an experience in our life where all of a sudden it goes from the theoretical to the practical. Mm-hmm. And we start understanding that, hey, not only are people sinners and they're going to hell, but now I really feel that in my gut that I need to, make known the gospel because that's the only thing that saves people. Mm-hmm. And so I've always liked chapter 6 just because of the imagery and but also the fact that God makes things pretty simple. And he wants us to understand, the importance of what we believe, I guess. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, that's a good point. Of just, it's one thing to just say what you've been told. It's nothing to believe it when you say it. It'd be pretty easy to just, sit here on a Sunday, listen to the sermon, and go tell someone what you learned today. Just because these are the words that I heard and I'll say them back to you versus here's what I've been told and I actually understand it and believe it and I'm convicted about it. So now I'm telling you why, because I actually care about you as a person. And so, you definitely see that in the prophets because there are some prophets that are like, I don't want to go tell these people anything. Like, these are awful people. I don't care about them. And then the Lord convicts prophets and says, no, you need to go tell them and actually be convicted about it. So that's a good point. Any other comments or questions before we get into the structure? Okay. So like I said, the first two passages that we went over are kind of like a springboard into that structure of Isaiah. As we have those two different introductions. And so we have one focused on judgment, one focused on salvation, which kind of represent, like, in a sense, two halves of Isaiah. So prominently through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, you have a lot of those oracles of woe and judgment, specifically concerning historical Jerusalem. And so a lot of the first half of the book is looking backward towards that those past times. And so chapters 1 through 39 are spoken directly to that 8th century audience. And he points particularly to their specific sins. And then he warns of the imminent invasion of Assyria. And they sound pretty similar to those first four verses of chapter 1. Then, beginning in chapter 40 through the end, you really see a lot of changes, as Isaiah isn't necessarily addressing the present as much anymore, or he's looking not quite as much at historical Jerusalem, but he's looking towards like a future version of it. And it sounds a lot more like the first chapters of verse 2, or first verses of chapter 2. There you go. And so at face value, he's really addressing the Jerusalem, which in about a century would be in exile in Babylon. And we saw that a little bit in the book of Kings, seeing how that would work. And then we see, once again, those multiple time horizons of fulfillment, where you see some of those being, some of those promises and prophecies being fulfilled during that time of exile, but then also being fulfilled in the New Testament, seeing it as, like I said, the eschatological Jerusalem in the end times, and so how those are fulfilled in different time frames there. But overall, of course, you see the glory of God being revealed in the future, creating new heavens and a new earth, and just being able to see how God will restore his people. And so that really focuses the whole second half of the book. So as we just go across these 66 chapters, we really see, like I said, a big change from chapter 1 through chapter 66. And obviously we know how that change occurs and what the change looks like in the end, because, like I said, looking at the marriage counseling as like an analogy, Isaiah in chapter 1 calls the faithful city a whore, and then in chapter 62, he calls Israel the bride. And so you really see that move from those verses, using Isaiah's language, from whoredom to marriage and being a bride. And so it's really easy to focus on like just the end of Isaiah, which we often do. We focus just on the messianic chapters or focus purely on the end times. But it's also really important to obviously read the chapters in between and see how that transformation occurs and how that really brings us through like all the themes that go across the whole book and not necessarily just at the end. So obviously Isaiah is a long, long book, and it can be take a while to get through the whole thing, but I think it's really important, it's obviously important to focus on the messianic parts, but sometimes I feel like we only focus on those instead of the whole book as a whole. So like I said, we'll go through those themes. So starting kind of on the back of your handout, if you're following that, there's quite a few themes that go through the book, so we'll just go through each one of them pretty quick. And they kind of jump around as they'll appear in one spot and then kind of disappear and then appear again. And so you kind of, as you read, can have the list in mind. And there's more themes than just this, because there's a lot of information in this book. But these certain ones are definitely ones that appear over and over again. So as we go through, feel free to stop me if you guys have questions on any of the specific themes, because I'll go pretty quick through them. So the first one would be pride, which we can already see just in those first four chapters of first four verses of chapter 1, where we see the theme of Israel's pride coming up and just humanity's pride as a whole. We see that come up again over and over in this book, especially in those first half where it's looking at Israel's past. So there's a couple of verses that really bring that out. So like Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, where the eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. And Isaiah 5, 21, it says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." And so he's once again bringing that oracle of judgment on those pride, that pride. And so there's obviously a lot more than just two, but we won't go too crazy into any of these. But behind this rebellion of Israel, they really focus on like trying to become like other nations, which we've seen a lot already in the Old Testament. And so we can really easily see that come all the way throughout. And so in this sense, Israel is a good example of humanity as a whole. You can't always compare Israel to all of humanity as a whole, but all of humanity as a whole is very prideful, and it's very easy to fall into that as just one of the roots of a lot of other sin. A lot of people say that pride is the root of all sin. And so as we see that theme go throughout, we can see that pride affecting a lot of Israel's choices, which we've seen already in the past, and Israel and Isaiah really points that out. So the second one then is trust, which is obviously quite the opposite of pride, but it's another massive theme. And it comes through also the first half of the book a lot, specifically in chapters like 7 through 39, which you might not expect as much since that's a lot more judgment through that time. But it's still a lot of calling of Israel calling, or Isaiah calling Israel to trust in the Lord, saying, here's judgment that will come upon you if you don't trust in the Lord. And so an example of this would be like in chapter 7. So the northern kingdom of Israel with Aram are making war on the southern kingdom. And so Isaiah is telling King Ahaz, who is over Judah, not to make foreign alliances. And so we've seen this theme obviously come throughout of not taking foreign wives, not making foreign alliances. And then the Lord promises Ahaz a sign to prove that he should not do that. Ahaz refuses to ask for the sign, kind of in like a false piety, and then proceeds to move towards taking those foreign alliances, which of course angers God. And so God is saying, here, let me give you a sign so you can trust me. And if you don't do these things, like making foreign alliances, then obviously God will help him prosper. And then Ahaz just completely disregards all of that, doesn't trust God. And then we see further on that that section doesn't go very well for Ahaz. So other themes of trust, we can look through up to like chapter 31, where verse 1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." And so that is a good kind of summary verse of this theme that Isaiah goes throughout, saying, yeah, just woe to those who trust in the things of men and not in the Lord. And so he says that over and over to Israel, and over they continue to not trust the Lord and continue to make things worse for themselves. So the people, obviously, in this point have a choice. They can trust God or trust someone else, make those foreign alliances, trust in, like Egypt, trust in the chariots and horses for their strength. But ultimately, those all fail. And so we look at the different kings as well. And so like we talked about last time, you have the kings representing Israel. And so Isaiah is often talking to the kings of Israel, saying that they need to trust. And then those specific men, either do or don't, and then the people suffer or are blessed through that. So that's the second theme that kind of runs throughout. Number three, then, is God being the Holy One. And so the first two themes kind of are centered on people and their actions, whether they're prideful and sinful or whether or not they're trusting God. But then, obviously, as we have the Bible, we need to focus not just on the people, but on God, because we are given God's word so that we know his character. And so Isaiah is another one of those books that is focused on God, even though it's talking a lot about people as well. And so the first theme focused on God here is that he is the Holy One. Isaiah calls God the Holy One 31 times in this book. And throughout the rest of the Bible, he's called the Holy One only 6 times. So Isaiah is really nailing this point down, saying that God is the Holy One. And like Steve was talking about in chapter 6, the reason that Isaiah has this is because of the way that he was called. And so if we think about chapter 6, it was the year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah said, he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings, with 2 covering his face and 2 covering his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so I'm sure if you all would see that vision, you would say, yeah, that's a holy God right there. I understand that. And so he really wanted to get that point across through this book and across to Israel during this time, that the Lord is holy. And so in this section, I mean, throughout the Bible, holy means really to be set apart and to be, in God's sense, on like a whole different plane, really being far above his people. And so Isaiah is trying to really drive God's purpose in this book, showing how great he is and how he needs to be glorified above really themselves. Because Israel's really good at glorifying themselves and making actions that really try to bolster themselves instead of God. Number four, then. So I'm just going to, just keep going unless someone stops me. Number four is also focused on God. So God as the sole and incomparable ruler of all of creation and history. So this becomes prominent beginning in the second half, focused like through chapter 40 and after. So a couple of areas where that is. So Isaiah 40:25 says, "To whom then will you compare me? What should that I should be like him, says the Holy One." And so obviously you can't compare anyone to God because he is incomparable. Isaiah 45:5-6 says, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me." And so during this time, Israel once again continues to focus on other gods and serve and worship other gods because they have made these alliances with other nations. They are intermarrying with other nations, and then those other nations are bringing their gods into Israel. And so Isaiah once again is bringing about the fact that the God of Israel is the sole God who rules over all those other gods. And then once again, Isaiah 45:21-22 says, "Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So he's really nailing this point down. And then in this passage specifically, looking towards the future, saying that he is a righteous God and a Savior. And so this is once again, the beginning of that second half, looking towards the end times. So then moving forward, theme number five is that God is the sole redeemer. And so we see that a lot come throughout, once again, in the second half of the book. So an example of that would be Isaiah 54, verse 5. It says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." So once again, Isaiah using that kind of marriage language, saying that the maker, God, is your husband, and he will be your redeemer. And so we kind of see that language also coming from past books that we've read, like the book of Ruth, where we see a lot about the kinsman redeemer and how that works too. So this is kind of an example of that too. And then just a couple of verses later in chapter 54, it says, "In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. Both everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your redeemer." And so Isaiah, once again, just throws that throughout the book. Number six, then, is the theme of the remnant of Israel. So, obviously, not all will be saved. We know that today. And so, through the course of Isaiah, it becomes pretty clear that God is going to save a remnant. So, once again, examples of that. So, Isaiah 10, verses 20 to 21 says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel and their survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." And so, as we see Isaiah talk about the remnant of Israel multiple times, we also see kind of in the ending chapters, chapters 56 to 59, that this remnant is not a perfect people. The remnant of Israel still sin. They're not entirely holy before God or anything like that. So it's not saying this remnant is a perfect people. It's still a people that must rely on God. And then we see a little bit further that the remnant is not only just talking about the people of Israel, but also looking towards Christ. So we see like Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And so, obviously, we know today that's a very famous passage or a couple of verses there focusing on Christ being that shoot, the stump of Jesse. And so we obviously get to see that through the latter half of Isaiah, and we see all the different messianic passages there. So that leads us into the next theme of the servant, who we know today to be Christ. And so God's Spirit will specifically rest on one who is a servant. And we learn about him specifically in four different songs. A lot of people call them songs. I won't read them all, but just a couple of snippets. So song number one is in Isaiah 42, where it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And so we know this servant to be the Messiah, and we see that very clearly in the New Testament. The other songs are Isaiah 49, 50, and then the most famous one is 52 through 53. So that fourth song, I think most of you know, but it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. kings shall shut their mouths because of him. So, very focused on the future coming. And, I mean, that whole couple of chapters there, lots of different messianic language in there. Then, once again, it leads us to the next theme of the conqueror. So we have a servant, but we also have a conqueror. And so, pretty remarkably, just a few short chapters after Isaiah 53, we learn that God's Spirit is going to rest not on just one who is a suffering servant, but on one who's a conqueror. And during the time of Isaiah, they might have thought they were different people, even because of the way that Isaiah talks about them so differently. But obviously, we know that both the servant and the conqueror are the same person, which is wonderful. And there's four songs as well for the theme of the conqueror coming towards the end of the book in Isaiah 59, 61, a couple of them in 61, and then 63. So if you want to know more about like the different songs, I'm not going to go too crazy into them, but feel free to come up, talk to me afterwards. But just an example of the first conqueror song in Isaiah 59 says, and if you want to turn there, 15 to 21, the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helm of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And so, once again, a very messianic passage focused on the conqueror. So, just a quick side note, just because it is kind of funny. So, when I was in college, there was a class that at the beginning of every class you would read scripture. And most of the time it was New Testament scripture being read. And there was a Jew in the class and he was kind of upset because he's like, why are we only focused on the New Testament? Like, that doesn't make sense. And why can't we look at the Old Testament? Because at that point, he didn't accept the New Testament or Christ. And so the professor was like, okay, that's fine. Next class, we'll read from the Old Testament. So then the next class, the professor reads this passage. And that student was like, what's going on? Like, I thought we were going to read from the Old Testament. You keep reading about Jesus. And the professor was like, actually, that was the Old Testament. So I just thought that was really funny, sitting in that class and being like, yeah, even someone who says that he doesn't accept Christ can hear these words and say, yeah, that's Jesus. So that was just a side note that I thought was funny. So then the last theme is looking at the New Jerusalem, or what Isaiah often says, the bride. And so with this servant conqueror in place, you see the final chapters of Isaiah focused on the New Jerusalem, this new bride, and then also being representative of the new heavens and earth. And so this is really like Isaiah 62 into the end, saying, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. For the Lord delights in you. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And so I think that's just a great picture of the sentence. That was Isaiah 62:3-5. So it's just a great theme and vision to see that. So, questions on the themes. We're going to go real quick here for the last part. which is considering. So once you've gone through all of that, then you can consider the New Testament's interpretation of the prophet. I always say do this last because it's really easy to focus on what the New Testament says right off the bat, and then it can really influence how you read the prophets, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it's really easy to miss a lot of the context from that time if you're thinking only about the future interpretations of it from the New Testament. So if you read the prophets first, look at all of those specific things in that time frame, knowing who it's written to, then look at the New Testament. So that's why we're doing that last. So to get you out on time, I'm going to go very quick. But you can see also on your handout that there's, so specifically for Isaiah, I put five different interpretations. And we've talked a lot about these through the themes, so I won't go too far into them. But first one is Jesus as the promised Messiah. So we can see that a lot. You can see like Paul writing that Isaiah says the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule Gentiles, in him the Gentiles hope. So that was Romans 15:12. So Paul very clearly is saying, yep, Isaiah was talking about the promised Messiah. Number two, you see Jesus as the Holy One. So we see this, an example of this is in John saying, John writing that Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And so it's really easy to just read right past that, but John literally just said, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Like, it's a very direct statement of Isaiah was talking about Jesus. And number three is Jesus as the promised Redeemer. So all four Gospels quote from the opening of Isaiah 40, talking about how God has come to give salvation to his people. And then in those, in the Gospels, they talk about John the Baptist talking about it as well. So that's really focused a lot in those passages. Number four is Jesus as the suffering servant, which we've talked about as well. So one example of that is in Matthew chapter 12, where he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, saying, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. And so, once again, a New Testament author talking, taking Isaiah's words, looking at Jesus. The other thing that's interesting, this is also kind of a side note, but just about a lot of the passages in Isaiah that talk about Christ, if you ever feel like it or want to, you can look at the like the original language. So if you look at the Hebrew in Isaiah, a lot of those passages, like saying, here is my servant, or this is like the remnant, or like any, like the seed or the root, like any of those words are all singular. And like some of those, like seed, it's like we use seed as singular and plural. And so a lot of interpretations see them as like either like the whole of Israel or like multiple people or anything like that. But if you see them all as singular, knowing that it's talking about just about one person, is kind of interesting. So if you feel like taking the time to do that, it's kind of fun. And then, so last one then is Jesus as the conqueror. So we saw him as a servant and then now as the conqueror. And so we see that, like I just read that conqueror song in Isaiah 59. We also see that very directly quoted in Revelation 22, saying, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give it to everyone according to what he has done. And so, once again, that is Jesus saying basically the same thing that Isaiah said. So, I could go on, do a lot more in New Testament interpretation than that, but I'll leave that to you to be able to to do that, look into the book of Isaiah. Obviously, an hour is not enough time to look at 66 books, because there's a lot that goes into Isaiah. You can spend a lot of time in this book. But, yeah, as we go through now, we'll look at a lot of the other prophets, the rest of the prophets, as we go through the coming weeks. Hopefully, this is a good introduction to looking at the book of Isaiah, and hopefully gives you kind of an overview of the structure, some of the themes that you can be able to kind of do your own study of this book. And so, once again, I will pray for us, and then we can head out. So, Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, both as written and spoken to the prophets, and that we can be able to hear today and be able to know the fulfillment of so many of those promises and be able to just bask in the joy that it gives us. And so we thank you for your son and the sacrifice that he has made and that you made in giving him. And so we thank you for sharing that with us. And we just pray that as we go through these coming days, hours, even just minutes, that we can just be able to remember who you are and glorify in you. And so we thank you for that. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right.